Hey, brothers and sisters, we had looked last week at, sort of as a little side note off the book of Luke, some of the feasts of Israel. And we'd looked at them in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And I'm not going to take time to go back there, but if you remember, there were seven feasts that God had instituted. And he told the people of Israel that you're going to live these feasts out every year. And basically, he didn't put a time limit on them. And they continue, in some cases, to live them out even to this very day. So we'd talked about their calendar a little bit, and I would never expect you to get all this memorized or anything like that. But we'd looked at the fact that four of these feasts, or three of them, I should say, happened in the very first month of Israel's calendar. Because God actually shifted Israel's calendar by 6 months. It was 6 months different than everybody else's. And we looked at how in that first month, the month of Nisan, we have the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. And then 49 days after Passover, on the 50th day, we have the Feast of Pentecost. And I'd shown you, as well as I could, how, first of all, God had instituted those in Leviticus, how the people had tried to live them out throughout the centuries, and how at the end, when Christ comes, he actually has substantial things happen in his life on these days. So again, on Passover, we know that that was the night, of course, that he was crucified. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is buried and in the earth for that time. The first fruits were the feast that he would be resurrected on. And then, of course, the Feast of Pentecost is when the church is born. The Holy Spirit descends and falls upon us. So in that sense, he has literally fulfilled in his own life these first four feasts. There are three more feasts in Israel's calendar that we're going to talk about today. And I would suggest to you that he has not fulfilled these last three in any significant way that anybody can see. And so I would suggest that there'll be a future fulfillment. I do not want you to walk away saying, Pastor Bob's trying to set dates, because I'm not. Not by any stretch of the imagination, because, quite frankly, it wasn't really clear how Christ would fulfill these first four feasts until he did it. And so when it comes to the last three, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, I have no idea how he's going to fulfill those. I just know that, as Colossians teaches, they are a shadow of things to come. So it's been an interesting journey, because not only has Christ fulfilled these, but we also recognize that they're incredible Old Testament links. In other words, things happen on these days all the way through Israel's history, giving strength to what these days would actually finally represent. So we're going to look at these last three today, but we're also going to look at another one that Israel itself instituted. In other words, it wasn't part of what we call the Levitical feasts. But this feast had much more to do, in fact, it wasn't a feast, it was a fast. But this one had much more to do with bad events that happened in Israel's history. The one that I want to look at specifically is the ninth day of Av. So just again in the calendar, see the spelling, that's the fifth month. Something significant happened in Israel's history on this particular day. And it became a day of mourning for them. So if you have a Bible, in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, Zechariah writes this. In fact, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah says. Ask all the priests of the land and the priests when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month. So just stopping there for a second, you now recognize that Israel has 2 days of fasting. Anybody tell me from your history what you remember, the one day out of the year that Israel was commanded to fast? Could you tell me from here? I don't have it written there, but do you know? Have you ever heard it before? Israel was commanded to fast only one day out of the entire calendar year. Yeah, so Yom Kippur is the day, that's the modern day, but it's the Day of Atonement, right? It was the day the high priest would go into the temple, and he would sacrifice one lamb, and he would let another one go. We'll talk about that when we get there. But it's the only day that Israel was specifically commanded to fast for the day, in that feast day. Now that's interesting, because Israel institutes their own fast day on the ninth of Av in that fifth month. You'll find Tisha B'Av is called, you mentioned it in Zechariah, but it's the mourning for the loss of the temple. The scripture is a little bit less clear on this one than I wish it were, but the reality is that if I turn over to the book of Jeremiah for just a second, in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6, it says that by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe, there was no food for the people to eat. And then a little later down in verse 12, on the 10th day of the fifth month, the 19th year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, the houses of Jerusalem, and every important building was burned down. So, interestingly enough, when I compare over in Chronicles, which talks about this same story, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come into the southern tribes of Israel, and they take captives, right? Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the city is burned, the walls are broken down, the temple is destroyed. There is some ambiguity, because Chronicles says that Nebuchadnezzar actually came in on the 7th. Here, he's mentioning as doing more destruction on the 10th. So, for whatever reason, Israel set aside the 9th of Av as the day that they would mourn the loss of their temple. So, again, we're not completely clear on all of the history and exactly how it played out. Remembering, of course, that Israel's days start in the evening. So, I mean, we've got a little bit of ambiguity there. But the reality is that they set apart the 9th of Av, and it has always been set apart right back as far as we can go in history, as the day that they mourn the loss of their temple. Question for you. Why did God not institute this particular fast? Okay, so this fast was not commanded by God. Had Israel stayed close... I think I added that yesterday. That's not part of my older notes. This is something that came about because of their sin. In other words, very specifically, because they had turned away from the Lord, and if you were to go through Chronicles, you'll actually find a verse that says that they were going to go into captivity for exactly 70 years. And the reason for that is because God said you've been in the land for 490 years, and you were supposed to have celebrated a jubilee, or a year of letting the land rest, I should say, every seventh year, right? They didn't do that. So God said, for every year you didn't do that, I'm going to send you into captivity. So it works out to about 70 years of captivity. Well, it's exactly 70 years. So God had come in and he said, because you didn't trust me, because you hadn't turned to me, this is what happens. And then Israel, of course, turns it around and says, we're going to commemorate this with a fast day. Now, the only problem with commemorating it as a fast day is because if we're not careful, what can fasts turn into? Yeah, see, I didn't tell you what it was on there this time, yeah.
Or it could just become rote.
Yeah, okay, rote for sure, and or one more thing it can become. Yeah, it can become an issue of spiritual pride, right? Look at me, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm not going to just fast twice a year. I'm going to fast twice a week. And in exactly the same way, a feast can also become something that it was never meant to be. How can that happen? What can a feast become if we're not careful? Ho, ho, ho. Okay, it can become gluttony for sure. That certainly can come out of it. Yet we change the meaning, right? The meaning simply becomes, let's all get together for a big party. And as a culture, we're very good at this. We have oftentimes lost the meaning of, you know, our culturally significant events. In fact, if I were to ask you, why do we celebrate Labor Day? Most of you would say, okay, we're celebrating a day off. But Labor Day actually has a very different meaning when you look back in the last 40, 50 years of our history. We lose very quickly significance if we're not careful. In this case, Israel decided they were going to hold this commemorative fast, and they were going to continue to do it. Ironically, some of the worst events that ever happened to Israel occur on this day. So I think you had somebody, I'm not sure, maybe it was you that had asked last week, is there more recent illustrations of God doing things on specific days? And of course, the four Levitical feasts, I think, were completely fulfilled in Christ. Interestingly enough, this one event occurs over and over through Israel's history. And I'm not making these dates up. These are well-established dates. Israel certainly recognizes them. And there is a myriad of evidences to support these. The Mishnah, again, these are some writings that are commentary that go along with the Old Testament, but they're considered very important to the Jewish people, suggests that the 12 spies returned with their report on this day. So was it a good report or a bad report? Yeah, 1-6. I like that. In this case, it was bad enough that Israel would end up wandering because they listened to the 5-6s, the 10 out of the 12. They refused to listen to Joshua and Caleb, and so they wandered for 40 years. Now, the evidence to this one is a little bit less. There's no question about that. But I do want you to know that Israel recognizes today, even today, that this happened on the 9th of Av. Solomon's temple, of course, is destroyed by Babylon in Jeremiah 52, so that one is well established. Interestingly enough, Josephus, which is a historian writer in coming out of the first century, a Jewish man, but not a Christian man, not by any stretch of the imagination, and we have many of his writings that you can go down to the bookstore and buy even to this day, but he noted that the original Roman attack against Jerusalem happened on the Feast of Passover, where there's about 1.25 million Jews that had gathered in that city. And it made sense why you would attack on that day, because that's one of those days that all the Jews had to come together. So they were there. They were captive, if you will. And of course, you would surround the city, and you've got all those people trapped. The Jews had been in revolt since AD 66, and of course, we know that this event happened in AD 70. So for 4 years had been this rebellion. Titus entered the city and reached the temple on the 9th of Av, and that's when they burned it to the ground. So not one, but two temples were destroyed on exactly the same calendar day. Now, they were separated by centuries, of course, but you get the idea. The 9th of Av has become a day of mourning because so far we've got three specific events that have occurred on this day. In AD 132, there was another man that rose up. His name was Bar Kokhba. And he rose up as a very charismatic, messianic leader. And I've explained his life a little bit to you before, so I won't go into great detail. But ultimately, he gathered thousands of Jews who said, "We're now going to rebel against the Romans." And they recognized him as a Messiah. And eventually they would recognize and name him as a false Messiah because he would fail. But he failed probably more miserably than any of the others. So, charismatic leader. He rebels against Rome in AD 132. And for the next 2 years, he repels the Roman armies right out of the land. So it looks like Israel is going to be scot-free. That the Romans are going to allow this powerful, powerful rebellion, developed this great army, but the Romans began what we call today a scorched earth policy. And a scorched earth policy means they simply come to the edge of the land and they traverse the entire land and nothing is left behind them. In other words, every man, woman, and child is killed, every building is destroyed, there's nothing but rubble. The idea is to completely demoralize your enemy. There's no mercy shown. There's no nothing. And they literally started from the top and they worked all the way down to Jerusalem. This would become, in essence, the end of the Israelite people. At least in this era. So they came in and they completely destroyed it, demoralized the Jewish people. They figure 580,000 Jews were killed. 50 towns, 985 villages completely gone, right off the face of the earth. Hadrian, the emperor at the time, made it illegal to perform any Jewish rites during this era. So you get the idea that there's this incredible, intense persecution. So successful in battle, managed to hold them back for, interestingly enough, 3.5 years. So yes, there is some, there's some ways that we can look at what happens in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is clear about 3.5 years. But in the end, this is what the Talmud says. The number of slain Jews were enormous, that the Romans went on killing until their horses were submerged in the blood up to their nostrils, which is another bit of language that we actually read about in the book of Revelation when it talks about the Battle of Armageddon. So this is very much a snapshot, I would suggest, of what is yet to happen. The Gemara, which is another writing by the Jewish people, tells us that we know that this land, Betar, which is one of the last of the major cities, was conquered on the 9th of Av, tradition that says so. So again, the fall of Betar was considered the last place that the Jewish people could stand. So by AD 135, there was completely nothing left of the Jewish people. They were completely scattered. And again, they had regarded him as the emperor, or as a Messiah. So it is interesting that the Jewish people trace the final acts, or the final pangs of the rebellion, to the 9th of Av, when this last city in Israel, Betar, was completely destroyed. So again, the number of Jews slaughtered and remembered on this day is just astronomical. 1 year later, again the Gemara reports this, Rome decided that they were going to come in and they were going to actually plow the entire city of Jerusalem. And they started with the Temple Mount. So the Gemara says that this Turnus Rufus, a Roman officer, came and plowed the area of the temple. Interestingly enough, Micah chapter 3, I just want to turn briefly there because I think it's worth looking at. Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, this is a judgment upon Jerusalem, Zion being the hill, right, that the temple is mounted, that the temple sits on, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. So by AD 135 or 136, exactly 1 year later after Kochbar is defeated, this prophecy in Micah is literally and completely fulfilled. Jesus would actually use the same words when he says, of this temple mount that you guys are so amazed, the day is coming in which there will not be one stone left on top of another, that they will be upturned. I had at one point in time a picture of the coin, or a coin that was minted, that actually showed them plowing up the Temple Mount. I couldn't put my hands on it. I couldn't find it again. I do have it somewhere, though. So a minted coin in that era showing an image of a man using a plow. It was to commemorate what they were going to do with Jerusalem. They were going to change its name and build a Roman city there so the Jewish people would never have that and call it Capitolonia. Of course, they never did do that. Eventually, the Muslims would come in and take the city, and it would remain in their hands until the Crusades, which it went back and forth at that point in time. Yeah, but the Temple Mount is what was destroyed. So, yeah, you're right. The wall was part of the city wall, right? So it was a wall that separated the temple from the outside. So it was considered it was an important wall, of course. But the Temple Mount itself is what the prophecy was, because that's what everything was built on. So remember, it's a hill. In order to build a structure on a hill, especially the size of the temple, you flattened the hill, but then you brought in a huge amount of rock to build a foundation. That's what was Arunya's threshing floor, you know, back in the days of David, if you remember. That's the start of the temple. But at that point in time, as Solomon would build, he brought in huge rocks, some of them the size of a bus. And they built that foundation, and then on that foundation, they built walls, they built the buildings, and they built everything associated with it. So it was the Temple Mount that came to mean, you know, that place where God was. Titus. General Titus did the Romans. Yep. Yep.
Did that include Messiah?
No. What happened is when they came in and they did Jerusalem, about 960 or so Jewish men, women, and children fled that area. Interestingly enough, there's a prophecy that we read in Luke that says, when you see these events, run. They fled to Masada. But Masada would fall a number of years later. But it was under the same persecution. But Masada, I think, was able to stand against the Romans for a further 2 years. Anything else? So you're getting the idea that this ninth of Av becomes very significant to the people of Israel. But it goes on further. Number six, in 1290 AD, July 18th, 1290 AD, under King Edward I, all Jews were asked, not asked, they were forced to leave the land that we know today as England. Interestingly enough, from that point in time and for the next 400 years, there were no Jews in England, and under Lord Oliver Cromwell, he allowed them to come back in 1657. Interestingly, and take this for, take it for what it's worth, I just find it's an interesting observation. But it was at that point in time that the English Empire started to grow. Now, I'm not going to say that there's a one-to-one correlation to this, but I do believe that there is some correlation. That when the English people decided, 400 years later, to allow the Jewish people to resettle this land, somehow or another, their fortunes began to turn around. And they became, over the next 400 years, one of the leading world powers. In fact, it was said of the Roman or of the English Empire by the turn of the last century that the sun never set on it, because they had settlements all over the world. Now, I'll leave that thought with you, but I do find that it's interesting. When were they required to leave? On the 9th of Av. The Jewish people recognize that to this very day, and historians, secular historians recognize this to the very day, that that day they were required to leave. Interestingly enough, a little bit later on, November 2nd, 1917, Lord Balfour gives his speech in which he says, what we need to do for the Jewish people is we need to give them Israel. We need to give them a chunk of land where they can call their own again. So this Balfour Declaration, it came out November 2nd, 1917. And it's a letter to the United Kingdom's Foreign Secretary, Arthur Balfour, that eventually would make its way all the way to the UN, or to what would be the modern-day UN. The problem with it was, even though that it set out some very good policy, it was never followed. So they wanted to see this establishment of the Jewish place in Palestine at that point in time. There's all kinds of machinations. I won't get into the details of it right now, but the Arabs were actually granted most of that territory, and then the English had said that this is what they wanted to, because of some battlings that were going on between Turkey and Germany at the time. You might remember a character by the name of Lawrence of Arabia helped the Arabs against the Turk during World War I. So until 1948, the British really did stop, or they reneged, in essence, on their promise of creating a land for the Jewish people, which has very severe implications, I think, because Jews couldn't immigrate there. And during World War II, they would have no place to go. And that, of course, would ultimately lead to the extinction of perhaps some 6 million of them. The Balfour Declaration is considered to be one of those places where the English said were for the Jews, but then they just didn't follow through. What I find interesting is that historians do trace the 20th century as the decline of the British Empire. Now, is that because of their policy? Yes. Is it because the world is changing? Yes. Some might argue, don't put any stock in this, I'm just pointing out observations here, but some might argue that from the 1600s until the 20th century, they were very pro-Israelite. The 20th century, they became not so pro-Israelite. Today, there is a huge contingent, of course, of Arabs in England, and that is causing controversy in their shores. But the English Empire has decreased basically now to not much more than their island again. So is there an implication? Does God say, when you bless my people, I'm going to bless you? Yes. How does that work out? It's impossible to say. I can just give you observations. I think it matters. I really do think it matters. Going back in history again, the same thing happened in Spain. The year was 1492, and there were 800 or so thousand Jews that were living in Spain at the time. And there was an edict of expulsion that was issued against the Jews by Ferdinand and Isabella. In fact, it's well dated, March 31st, 1492. And they were required to leave the land of Spain by the 9th of Av. Should have been August of that year. It is also interesting to note that that was the height of the Spanish Empire. And again, at that point in time, over the next several hundred years, their power has decreased to where they are nothing more than a country to this day. I'm just drawing observations. Don't crucify me. I still believe, though, that when you bless God's people, there's something incredible that happens in that blessing. Not easy. Intriguing to me, the 10th of Av of that same year was the day that Christopher Columbus left Spain to discover a new land. A land that has housed and has been a sanctuary for Jewish people from that point forward. Now, I don't know if there's any magic to that or not. I just find the dates to be interesting. The 9th of Av, again, is recognized as the day that the Jewish people were expelled out of England, the Jewish people were expelled out of Spain, and I will show you a little bit later on where the Jewish people were also expelled out of France on this day. The 8th of these is, of course, World War I is declared. Germany declares war on Russia. August 1st, 1914, the 9th of Av, again. Russia at that point in time begins a persecution of the Jews that really continues on into the Second World War. Many of them, of course, were required to flee. If you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, that's the time period that we're talking about there. A couple of other things that I find to be interesting. The First Crusade was declared by Pope Urban II on July 20th, 1095, 9th of Av. The very first crusade was, let's all Christians get our arms up and let's go take back that evil city, from the Muslim, or that city of Jerusalem from the Muslims, and we're going to defeat any Jews that get in our way to do it. And quite frankly, that first crusade was bloody towards both Jews and Muslims at the hands of Christians. About 10,000 Jewish people were killed in that battle. On the eve of Tisha B'Av 5702, by the way, that 5702 is just the way that the Israelites count years. July 23rd, 1942, 9th of Av, began a mass deporting of the Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto to Treblinka. The Warsaw Ghetto was in Poland. It's where you had a couple of square, not even a square mile of land in this city was dedicated to housing Jews, all the Jews of the land. They brought them into sort of a semi-concentration camp. But on the 9th of Av, 1942, they decided they were going to start to empty that place. And in emptying it, they sent them all to Treblinka, where, again, you have 6 million Jews eventually killed. This is one of several death camps that Germany ran. All of these events are recognized today by the land of the people of Israel as occurring on the 9th of Av, and they have been tremendously difficult. July 22nd, 1306, I'm not going to suggest this was the fall of the French Empire, because it wasn't, clearly. But he did the same thing. King Philip IV of France expelled all the Jews from his kingdom. Why? Because the Jews that were living in England and had been excelled by others, they moved to France, right? They crossed the channel. It made sense. Just before this, the French people demanded that they wear special garments. So you think that this was something that Hitler started? It wasn't. They were required to wear special garments to differentiate them from the Christians. Eventually, they're going to be expelled because it was believed anyway that the economy, the king was broke. He needed some money. So he evicted 100,000 Jews. They were arrested on the 9th of Av. They were given 1 month to leave the country, and they were required to leave everything behind but the clothes on their back. The king took all their possessions, auctioned them off, kept the profits, took over any receipt of debt. So anybody that owed a Jewish person money, the king took on that and said, you now owe me the money. And basically filled his coffers to the expense of the Jewish people. And then finally, one more thing that I came across, August 2nd, 1941, 9th of Av, AM 5701. AM standing just for Anno Mundi, if you're interested, it's the way that the Jewish people track calendar. They say this is how old we are as a human race. But again, on the 9th of Av, SS commander Heinrich Himmler formally receives approval from the Nazi Party for the final solution, which of course was the extermination of the Jewish people. One-third of the world's Jewish population, they feel perished for that. So is it by accident that these events happened all in the ninth of Av? Yeah, it's difficult to know, because in Leviticus 23, the seven feasts that were given, we're told not specifically why to do it. In fact, when we get to the Feast of Trumpets, we really don't know why the Feast of Trumpets is there. But it's there. So there does seem to be significance that are attached to each of those seven feasts. When it comes to this one, I'm not suggesting that God's punishing them for creating it. I am suggesting, though, that oftentimes God will take these kinds of events and make them very, very clear that there is purpose or meaning behind them. And we have to remember all the way back that, you know, as brutal as this sounds, God says, I want to use you as my people to constantly rebel against me. And from this period he calls the time of the Gentiles forward. And the time of the Gentiles, prophetically, seems to start at the, you know, Babylon coming in. But he says, I'm going to give you over to the Gentiles from this point forward. And the things I think that the Jewish people have suffered really can be traced back to this time in which they are under this incredible persecution from an external kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, because ultimately they said no to God. Now, that's very simplistic, and I don't want it to be too simplistic. But I think that these events that have caused such suffering in these people are really what happens in life when we're outside or again, I want to be careful. God says, I've cut you off, but I'm going to graft you back in. You're still a plant. You're going to shoot again. There's going to be a new tree growing, if you will, a new bush. But he says, for now, I've cut you back. I've cut you off. So what does life look like outside of the kingdom of God? You know, we oftentimes talk about sin. So why does God bring physical death into humanity when we sin? Because if we continued to live on, this world would become so absolutely just infiltrated with evil that nothing good could come of it. Evil grows like a root. And so he says, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to give you ultimately 70 years. Because if I let you go any further than that, Lord only knows what's going to happen. But it's going to be really bad. So if you remember, back in Genesis, before the flood, we had these extended lifetimes. So what happens when humanity lived longer and longer? We became more violent. To the point where the violence filled the whole world. God said, enough, I'm cutting you off. And we have the flood. And then we have a reduced lifespan after that. Why? So that violence, in a sense, could be in some way kept in check, so that it wouldn't run rampant and completely destroy everything. So we get this idea that sin is not just this simple thing, that just, you know, a little fluffy thing, oh, it's not so bad. It permeates everything. We come to the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is all about what's life like without God. In other words, if I'm going to get the best life that I can here on the horizontal plane, what's the best? And what's Solomon say? The very best, with all the money and power and control and comedy and music and everything else, the very best, he says, that I've got is I'm grasping at air. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. If you want a little microcosm of that today, you look at our generation that can spend 4, 5, 6 hours on Facebook every day. And they're dead inside. Nothing that drives them forward, because they have wrapped themselves around this meaningless existence of scrolling through pictures. Why? Because one more scroll may bring me something. Right? One more flick of my finger may finally give me that satisfaction that I'm looking for. It's interesting. There's a whole series of articles that have come out recently. I've studied on what's called the hook. And it is social media's tools and techniques to get us to create habits. And the reward is one more swipe and maybe I'll find what I'm looking for. It's just a dynamic, powerful read on social media. But you get the idea, right? It's the same thing. And so God says to the Israelite people, I've called you, I've wooed you, I've loved you, I've provided for you. I've asked you to come into the kingdom, but you've constantly rejected me. So I'm going to allow you now to live life, in essence, outside of my blessing. And what happens? The ninth of Av. And so it reminds us at the end of the day what life really is like with just this horizontal plane for existence. Now, is he going to leave his people there? I don't believe so. And as we go through it, I'll show you why. But it's interesting to me that in between the first group of feasts, which is our salvation feasts, and the second group of feasts, which is our final redemption feasts, we have the ninth of Av, right in the middle. So it's as if God says, here's the redemption that I offer you. It's Christ. Here's the final kingdom to come. What are you going to do now in between? And at the end of it, you've got to admit, there's a fairly strong case to be said, somehow God is still in this. Now you may say, well, he's allowing it. I just see the fingerprints of God here, which tells me one thing. It tells me, though, the people of Israel have suffered incredibly, unlike any other group of people that I've ever seen on the face of the planet, ever, that God is still overseeing it. That he's still somehow, his fingerprints are still there. And I hope and I pray that that provides to these people that have faced so many persecutions over the years, I hope it provides a hope that says God's not done with this yet. And I would suggest to you that that's the final meaning of this. And that's why I think it's important for us to be aware of it. Any other question? Yeah. I want to be careful. I want to make sure that we don't draw too many conclusions from small events. But you're right. The overall events, I think, are really significant. I mean, to be very honest with you, certainly since the Bush era, the United States of America has taken a very dim view of Israel in general. Now, is it possible for us to draw some conclusions from that? I don't want to go down that road, but it is interesting to me that the further that the United States pushes away from them, the more struggles we're seeing there. I mean, that's again, it's too simplistic for me to say that there's this one-to-one correlation, but history does seem to bear out that as we move to a heart that hardens itself specifically towards the Jewish people, and I think that there's something supernatural in that, to be very honest, it's indicative of the fact that the kingdoms of this world have more control, more power, and they bring more chaos. So somehow or another, these are tied together. I don't know if they're causal, but they are tied together. Interestingly enough, right now, I would suggest that Canada is probably one of the greatest friends of Israel in general. So we'll see how this plays out. But I really do believe that as nations choose to either stand and honor these people, and again, please don't misunderstand me. Honoring a people doesn't mean you agree with everything they do, not by any stretch of the imagination. It is, though, to recognize that we should not be talking about exterminating them, which, unfortunately, there are lots of people that are talking about to this day. In fact, the wars of 1948, when Israel became a nation, the nations around Israel at that point in time said, we're going to exterminate you, we're going to kill every one of you, we're going to push you right into the sea, which they have not been able to do. So there is some relationship there that I think is important. Let me move on, and we're going to get back here really quickly for a couple of minutes, because I do want to finish this teaching up today, to the last of the Levitical feasts. There are three. The first is called the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. Ironically, we really don't know what the trumpets commemorate. They're just called to blow the trumpets and to have a rest day. So we don't know for sure. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, which we've studied last year, Messiah is seen here as blowing the shofar. So also in Zechariah 9:14. Leviticus 23 is the passage that talks about the feast. It says, well, call a holy assembly, a holy rest. So to the Jewish people, it became reminiscent of Abraham's faithfulness in sacrificing Isaac. Leviticus 25 says the shofar was blown at the beginning to celebrate the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year at what we're going to see as the next feast. You were to release all of the slaves. You were to give back ancestral lands. Basically, you were to reset the culture to where it was in the book of Joshua. Because Joshua, lands were divvied up to tribes and divvied up to families. And God said, I want that to become an eternal thing for you. How many years of Jubilee do you think history records that the Israelites actually observed? Yeah. Now, that's not to say that nobody observed them, but the reality was, certainly in Scripture, you never saw the feast of this celebration of Jubilee ever actually observed. Nor did you ever see the Israelite people set aside their land every 7 years for a year of rest. God said, that they didn't do it, and that's part of the Babylonian captivity. So God instituted it. It just never seems, at least from what we understand of history, to actually ever have happened. And then 1 Kings 34:39, a shofar was used to announce a new king. So how is this all going to play out? Don't know. But that's what this is about. So it was celebrated on the 1st of Tishri, the 7th month of the calendar. Trumpets blown 3 times, followed by the blowing of the silver trumpets to mark the new month. Most of the rest of the Middle Eastern cultures consider this to be New Year's Day. Right? You remember, God shifted Israel's calendar 6 months. So the 7th month, day one, would be the new year for everybody else. And that seems to be part of what this theme was about. So there's an element of self-examination. The Jewish people also became to view this as the day Messiah would rule. It was declared to occur at the sighting of a new moon by two witnesses. In other words, every month, the two witnesses would wait for the first sliver of the new moon, and they would declare the month actually had occurred. And it was also considered, of course, to be the civil new year. So, anything happen on this day? There's a few things. Joshua begins or brings in the very first offerings to rebuild the altar. Now, this is not our Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is the Joshua and Zerubbabel under the book of Ezra. So Joshua was the governor of the land. Zerubbabel was the high priest of the land. Ezra comes back after the Babylonian captivity. And the first thing that they do is they start animal sacrifices again. The temple is not even rebuilt, which is what Ezra did. But they set it up, they got it going, and the very first thing they did after the people came back into the new land was to begin this sacrifice. And they began it on the Feast of Trumpets. Ezra reads the book of the law to the returned exiles. So this would happen in Nehemiah chapter 8. So Ezra happens. 20-30 years later, Nehemiah happens. They rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. People start coming back into the land. And the very first thing that Nehemiah does is he gets a whole group of people together and says, I'm going to preach to you. And they preach, they hear the word of the Lord, and for 2 days they're sitting there and just absorbing the law. Ironically, and again, it was on the Feast of Trumpets that this began. I would suggest that perhaps, I'm not making any prophetic judgments. I'm just asking myself, when does the Messiah begin to rule? Maybe it happens somewhere at the end of this Battle of Armageddon. Don't know. It makes sense, but this is purely speculative. But I do read in Jeremiah and Joel where the blowing of the trumpet, the shofar, has to do with the coming of the Lord in the Battle of Armageddon. So Revelation 12:6, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24 all talk about this abomination of desolation that occurs, and that 1260 days later after that, the Antichrist is destroyed. So what I did is I took this feast and I count back 1260 days and I come to the day of Passover. In other words, and again, you know this because we studied Revelation, that Revelation seems to be split up into two 3.5-year periods. 1260 days, 42 months. Why? I don't know. But I do find it interesting that the day of Passover and the Feast of Trumpets are separated by exactly 1260 days. If perchance this has to do with the ending of the Battle of Armageddon, if I go back 1260 days, I come to the feast. I come to the feast of Passover, which makes sense to me. And again, I'm guessing, but it makes sense to me as the day that the Antichrist could come in and actually violate his covenant with the people. There's a logic to it, and there's some historical evidence to suggest that others have done that in the past. But I don't know. I'm just purely speculative here. Let me move through quickly. Anything else that happens on this day? So we talked about the rebuilding of the altar. Other Jewish traditions, sorry, that happened on this. And these are only traditions. So it is believed that Adam and Eve were created on this day. We don't know. That's just what the early Jewish writers had talked about. And then later on, at some point in time, their expulsion from the garden. We believe, or the Jewish traditions say, that Noah removed the ark, the covering from the ark, on this day, on the Feast of Trumpets. And they also believe that Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah all receive answers to their prayer for children on this day. And then finally, they believe that Joseph was, from the end of the book of Genesis, that Joseph was let go from jail on this day. We can't prove these. I'm just telling you what Jewish tradition says. But they link all of these events to the Feast of Trumpets. All of them seem to have at their core being this concept that says it's time for a new beginning. Let's see. Any questions? All right. The sixth of the seven feasts, Levitical feasts. This is perhaps the one that we know the best. It's the Day of Atonement. So you can read about Leviticus 23. It was celebrated on the 10th of Tishri. So that first one, Trumpets, was the first. 10 days later, 10. Jewish people like the number 10. It reminds them of the law, the Ten Commandments. So this was celebrated on the 10th of Tishri. It's also called the Yom Kippur. It's the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, from kapur, meaning to cover over. Also related is this word kofar, which is a ransom. It means a ransom. So you get that sense that the Day of Atonement has something to do with a covering over. It has something to do with a ransom, which are words both applied in Christian theology. It was a day that Israel was to mourn for their sin. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice to the nations. Again, coming at a Jewish tradition, the sixth of seven, which is 7 weeks after the Exodus, were 49 days. Moses first ascended Sinai to receive the Torah. We studied that last week. 40 days later, on the 17th of Tammuz, the tablets were broken, right? He comes down, he finds the people, they're all, and he breaks the tablets up. Moses intercedes for Israel for another 40 days until he was called back up to Sinai on Elul 1. There he was given a second set of tablets and returned the second time with the tablets to the people on the 10th of Tishri. So this Day of Atonement, the Jewish people, reminds them that that second time they actually received the law. First time they didn't. One thing that happened that's, I think, really important, the two animals would be marked on the Day of Atonement, goats often. One for a sacrifice, that would be the sacrifice for all the people, and one to be led into the desert and set free. So you can read about this in Leviticus 16, but the high priest would lay his hands upon the second goat. The first one was slaughtered. Its blood was used as a sacrifice. But he would lay his hands on the second goat, and he would pray that the sin of Israel would be transferred to this goat. It would then be led outside of the city, well out into the desert, where it would be set free. It was an image of this goat carrying away the sin of the people. It's where we develop the term scapegoat. The one that is set free. The one that it's an escape mechanism. And when you think about Christ, and you think about the fact that he becomes the one who covers over our sin by his blood, but he also doesn't just cover the old sin, he removes our sin. He sets it as far as the east is from the west. It is carried away. And so the Day of Atonement becomes this picture of what Jesus has done for us. A remarkable evidence. And of course, every 50th year, as we said, was the year of Jubilee. Debts were canceled, slaves set free, family lands that have been sold, including slaves, were returned. Is that not an image of exactly what Christ has done for us? Has not the things that the enemy stolen from us returned to us? Is not the fact that we have been slaves, we have been bought back, we have been brought back into the kingdom of God, our slavishness to sin has been broken? These are beautiful, powerful images that are fulfilled in Christ. It was a day of fasting, the only day ordered by the Lord. No work was done. This was the one day that the year of the face of the Lord could be seen and we could live. The high priest could go behind the Holy of Holies. Again, doesn't the book of Hebrews remind us to come boldly into the throne room of grace, that we can stand before the Lord unveiled now? The high priest was not required to use the Urim and Thummim on that day, right? Because communication with the Lord was considered face to face. So there wouldn't have to be an intermediary tool. Incense was offered this day as a sweet savor to the Lord. It was a beautiful thing to him. It's interesting that repentance, so for the prior 10 days, so from the first of Tishri to the 10th, it was a day that they would, or a week and a half, that they would set aside to bring repentance into their own hearts. And then their redemption would come on that day. And the 10 days, of course, were called the 10 Commandments. Anything else happen on this day? Well, Aaron the high priest, right? Do you remember in the book of Exodus? Makes atonement for Israel the first on this day. Interestingly enough, in 1973, the Arabs, both from the north and from the south, attack Israel. They attack Israel on the Day of Atonement, the day that Israel is typically, as a nation, fasting and mourning. No work is done. The whole nation literally shuts down on this day. And that's when Syria and Egypt in 1973 decided that they were going to attack. Of course, that's why it was called the Yom Kippur War. And if you're interested, this is northern Israel, Lebanon and Syria. Syria attacks from here, and they move into this area. Egypt, at exactly the same time, comes down in here, and this is the southern part of Israel, and they attack across the Suez Canal. So this becomes the Sinai Peninsula. This becomes the Golan Heights. These are still areas that to this day are being debated as to who owns. The reality is that for 3 days, Syria came in and they occupied this land. And for 3 days, Egypt came in and occupied this land. Somehow and in some way, and nobody understands to this day why it happened, both Syria and Egypt had a series of communication mishaps. Israel put their armies together because they were caught off guard on this. And they actually defeated the land. Within 3 days, Israel had taken back right to the Suez Canal, and then they had pushed into Egypt. They'd done exactly the same thing over here up in Syria. The Syrians had come in, they had taken land, and they pushed them back. And again, to this very day, the Golan Heights and the Suez, this land down here is occupied by Israel. But it's greatly debated as to who should have that. But it is intriguing to most people that Israel should not have won this war. They were caught by surprise. For the first 3 days, they were utterly defeated. Something happened in both cases that Israel turned around, and with literally odds of 10 to 1, they pushed back the enemy on both fronts, and they took this war. Nobody knows why, nobody knows how. Some of us would suggest God was there. So this entire war happened over October 6th to the 25th, 1973, when finally peace was brokered. But had it not been brokered, it's interesting to see how far Israel would have pushed into these two lands. That's what's happened on the Day of Atonement so far. I would suggest that maybe this is a day in which Israel will mourn as they see their Messiah. Right? It was a day of mourning. If you look at Ezekiel and Zechariah, it says both passages that they will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for their son. Paul would write in the book of Romans that in one day all of Israel will be saved. They will look upon this Messiah and they will finally recognize him for who he is. I can only suggest that maybe on some day of atonement in the future, the people of Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. All right, and let me move really quickly to the last one, and I'll take any of your questions. Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts. Oh, go ahead.
Was that Day of Atonement the day that John the Baptist's father,
Zechariah,
went to offer and then was spoken to an angel?
We don't know for sure.
Because I mean, he went into the Holy of Holies, right? So is it only one day a year?
John the Baptizer?
His father.
Oh, his father.
His
father did not go into the Holy of Holies. His father went into the holy place.
Oh, okay.
Very, very different. His father was not the high priest. His father was a priest, and every priest, once in their life, by lot, was chosen to go in and burn incense in the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. Last feast, if we could. Again, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that starts after the mourning. It's called the Season of Our Joy, Sukkot, it's also known as. It begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and lasts for a whole week. Couple of things that happen on this, but just for curiosity's sake, there's a huge list of sacrifices offered on this day, and it's a day, and it's also then for the following whole week of celebration. No matter how you group them, though, the number is always divisible by seven. It's the seventh month, it's the seventh feast, and it's 7 days of feasting. So, again, in Israel's life, they like this number seven. It's a number that says completion. The people were to live in tents made with branches. They were to scatter all around the city of Jerusalem. So they would live there, they would come together as community, and they would celebrate every night in the streets of Jerusalem. They would take four large cauldrons of oil, and they would put them on high posts, and some lucky kid every year get to shinny up the posts and light them, so that it would light the entire Temple Mount late into the night. There would be singing, there would be dancing, there would be feasting, but you can imagine, sometimes, some of you in this room love to camp. So you can imagine what it would be like, not just a few people around the campfire, but an entire culture coming together in utter celebration to the Lord. It was a beautiful, beautiful event, a very powerful, and it was one of the three feasts that were required, you were supposed to attend every single year. Oops. The branches were meant to be a reminder of the 40 years of wandering and how God cared for them and supplied for them and led them. It is possible that Christ was born on this day. John 1:14 actually talks about the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Greek word, tabernacled. John chooses that specific word to say that, like God visited the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, now Christ was tabernacling with us. Now, it's a tenuous stretch. Don't push it too far, but it's a possibility. We do know that... I'm not even going to get into that. What else happened on this day? A couple of things. Solomon's temple was dedicated. So the very first temple, at the time it was built, it was actually dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. So was Ezra's temple. So both temples, remember Ezra was called to go back and rebuild the temple, both temples were dedicated on this day in Israel's history. And it is possible, and again, I'm not sure how it will play out, but it's possible that the Messiah would actually be ushered in at some point in time in the future on this day. Why do I say that? Because when you look at Zechariah 14, it says that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated forever. Why? Don't know. But it is clearly not meant to simply be a Jewish custom. There seems to be something worldwide in it that is for all people, all nations. And when you think about the book of Revelation, how does Revelation end? We have this massive city. Who's in the center of the city? God. Where are we? Surrounding him. We tabernacle with God forever. So forever, we are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. A couple of other interesting things that just came out of this, and I'll bring them to your attention quickly as we wrap this up. I've got here the Pool of Siloam. So remember, the Feast of Tabernacles, we do this big lighting thing, right? So the entire city is lit. So when Jesus says a city that is lit on a hill can't be hidden, he's making reference to this. Because you can imagine these huge torches burning late into the night in the city of Zion. You can imagine that for miles around. You could see, there's Jerusalem, there's the temple. Everybody could see that light. The other interesting thing that would happen on this during this feast is the high priest would come down to the Pool of Siloam. Still exists to this day. They would grab a pitcher of water and they would bring it up onto the Temple Mount and they would pour it out and they would pray, "Oh God, for this next year, we're going to trust you that you are going to pour out your blessings upon us, that you're going to pour out water upon our land, that you're going to give us what we need, just as you've given us what we need in the past." So why is that significant? Two things. John chapter 7 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stands up on the Temple Mount and he says this, "I am the living water." Not the stuff you're pulling from the Pool of Siloam. I'm your living water. I'm your sustenance. You're looking to the priest to pour out whose water says, supply our needs. Christ says, "I'm going to supply your needs. I'm going to be your blessing. Look to me, because out of your bellies," he says, "will flow living water." And he takes what happens during the Feast of Tabernacles and he applies it to you and me. It's a remembrance that Christ is in control of these things. So we talked about the fact that in the four giant candlesticks, these huge, and there's an artist's rendition of these huge pots of oil that were put on these large posts to surround the Temple Mount. So they would be lit every night, very bright. Choirs would sing, instruments, dance to the Lord. In the very same time that Jesus says, "I'm the light of I'm the water of life," he says, "I'm the light of the world." And he makes specific reference to this event. So he says, as you've gathered together, as you've shone out there who I am, remember, I'm the light of the world. And then finally, and here we'll finish, John chapter 8, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the incident of the woman caught in the act of adultery. They come, they bring the woman, they throw her down at the feet of Jesus, they have stones in hand, and they're ready to attack. And the Bible says that Jesus reaches down and he begins to write in the sand. And every sermon I've ever heard says, "Gee, I wonder what he wrote. Well, I have a pretty good idea. And I want you to remember this verse, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. And I didn't put it up there, that was dumb. So I'm going to turn to it. Jeremiah 17. You might want to mark this one down. I think this is fairly important. John 17, verse 13. "O Lord," Jeremiah writes, "the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." So what was Jesus writing in the dust? The Jewish people knew this verse. And he was basically saying to them that your names are being written in the dust because you've forsaken him. But just like the high priest would go and grab his pitcher of water and bring it up and pour it out, just, "Nope, I'm the water. I'm the water." The Feast of Tabernacles, then, is this incredible time in which God's people come together to dwell with God. At the first Advent, which we're about to celebrate, Jesus tabernacles with us. But at the second Advent, forever, we will tabernacle with him. Let's pray. Father, it is the end of our time here in 2016. And as we go into the Christmas season, as we contemplate these incredible things, I am reminded, Lord, how important it is to keep you at the forefront of our celebrations. We don't want them to become rote, and we don't want them to become simply festive without you. And so, Father, I pray that through this Christmas time and this New Year time, that we would simply be reminded of who you are, of what you have done for us. And Lord, the fact that you have our future tied in your hands. The day is coming, I believe, that we'll tabernacle with you forever. Somehow, some way, we're going to be together in the same kingdom, and I can't wait for that day. Until then, strengthen us, keep us close to your heart. Remind us of this incredible work that you do in us each and every day. God, may we find you. May we find you. I rejoice that you have human history wrapped up in the palm of your hand, that you know the beginning from the end, and we trust you that you'll see us through. Bless my brothers and sisters in faith and hope now, I pray. And we ask this in Christ's name.